Morning. We'll spend part of our time in the end of Colossians chapter 1, and then we'll spend the rest of our time in the beginning of Colossians chapter 2. There's something interesting that Paul says there in Colossians 1:24, and I'm going to read it and see if it jumps out at you. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. The word lacking means that which is needy, deficient, or impoverished. And that's the word that Paul uses in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Is Paul really saying that Christ's afflictions, his scourging, his crown of thorns, his humiliation, his death on the cross, his crucifixion before the crowd, was he saying in some way that they're deficient? It doesn't seem to make sense too much, but we know that context matters a great deal, doesn't it? Especially when you read the Bible. There was a philosopher in the 70s named Alan Watts. He was a Zen Buddhist at one point that converted to Episcopal priest. And he used the first half of John chapter 5:39, which says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." And he used that snippet to make the argument that Jesus was de-emphasizing the Old Testament. Right? That's the kind of the point that he was making. Oh, well, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." And then he went on to argue that really Jesus was kind of downplaying the importance of the Old Testament. But if you actually look at that verse in context, it says the exact opposite. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." An author named Gregory Kukul actually wrote a book called Never Read a Bible Verse. But his main point was, don't read a Bible verse, read a Bible passage. Always read a Bible verse in context so that you can properly understand the context in which it's found, so that you have a much stronger and clearer and better understanding of what that verse is actually talking about. So what's the context for us, the context of Paul's statement? Well, if you look at Colossians chapter 1, the beginning of it, he goes through his greetings in verses 1 through 8. But then verses 9 through 14, he says, "Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit." So he's talking a lot about how they live. I want you to be walking worthy of the Lord. I want you to be bearing fruit. If you jump ahead to Colossians chapter 2, 1 through 5, he talks about being rooted and established in the faith, being built up in him. And so if you were to look at those verses, you might sort of come away with this idea that maybe Paul is talking about how our suffering and our actions will add to or complete the effectiveness of Christ's afflictions. But again, context matters here, because if you continue on in Colossians chapter 2, what I just said was not true given the context of the whole Bible. But when we look at Colossians chapter 2, look at verses 13 through 15. He says very specifically, "And you, being dead in your trespass and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken that out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So that doesn't sound like someone who thinks that Christ's suffering on the cross is in any way lacking, because he took that debt that was ours and he nailed it to the cross, that writing of reconciliation. Clearly, Paul isn't saying that Christ's afflictions lack in that way. As a matter of fact, Paul, in other verses, made it clear that he thinks that Christ's affliction and his suffering on the cross is complete in many different ways. Number one, in its effectiveness. We saw there in Colossians 2:13, it says, it wiped out the handwriting of requirements. It nailed it to the cross. It was like, this cross, this takes care of that debt that was owed by my child. The debt has been taken care of. So Christ's affliction on the cross is effective, and there's no lack in the effectiveness thereof. Ephesians chapter 3:8, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And so we see that there is no lack in the value of Christ and his death on the cross. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So the scope of Christ's death on the cross has no lack to it whatsoever. So it completely satisfies our sin debt. And I didn't want to go away from this having anybody go away with the understanding that somehow we need to earn our own salvation. So I had to include Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So there is no lack in terms of the necessity or the need that we have for Christ and his death on the cross. So to what was Paul referencing when he said that there was some lack? I mean, you can see it there in Colossians 1:24. Well, if you follow the clues in the surrounding passages, there are some things that I think point us to the answer that we're looking for here. What is it that's lacking? Well, first of all, you see there in verse 24, he says, for the sake of his body, the church. What is Paul doing for the church? What's the thing that Paul is doing for the church? He's suffering, right? He's suffering for the church. And we see that I rejoice in my sufferings for you. He's telling the Colossian church, I'm suffering, and I'm doing this for you. And so he's suffering. Well, why is he suffering for them? Well, then he goes on to talk about fulfilling the word of God, and he talks about the mystery. Now, the mystery, he specifically says here, this is God willed to make known the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Making known that truth, Christ in you, the hope of glory, to the Gentiles. That was the mystery. That was the thing that was previously heretofore unknown, but Paul was kind of opening that box and making it known. This message is for the Gentiles as well. And so this important message, he's suffering in order to proclaim this mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And again, this mystery that he's referring to is that Gentiles could also partake in this hope. And then he goes on towards the end in verse 28, he says, him we preach. Paul is suffering to make the gospel known. So, when we rewind back to verse 24, we see that the lacking that Paul is talking about here isn't about effectiveness, it's not about value, it's not about scope, it's not about the necessity of Christ and his afflictions. It's about reach. Jesus paid it all, but not all have heard the gospel. Paul is suffering so that the gospel, this message that is the hope of glory, Christ in you, this message that by grace you have been saved through faith, could be shared to all men. That's the reason he was glorying in his suffering. And he even goes on to say, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So he wasn't claiming any kind of, well, this is Paul's thing. He's claiming God is working in him and through him to accomplish even this. Paul suffered for outreach. He toiled for growth. He wanted the message of the gospel to be spread and to go throughout the world. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. Now, if you jump ahead to Colossians chapter 2, watch what's going on here. He switches gears a little bit in verses 1 through, I would say, 4 and 5 maybe. For I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's a lot of words that have to do with knowing and understanding and being wise in there. As a matter of fact, you look, the full assurance of understanding, the knowledge of the mystery, wisdom, knowledge, steadfastness of your faith against deceiving, persuading words. So this passage, this first part of Colossians chapter 2, he's really talking about, hey, I want you to be settled in what you know to be true. I want your faith to be grounded, to be rooted. What's going on in your head, I want it to be right. And what's going on in your heart, I want it to be right. And so there was this desire that he had that they would be settled in what they believed. And this is very important. But then he switches gears in chapter 2, verse 6, and he says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So walk in him. this is where I want to sit for a moment and unpack this, because we backed up a little bit and we see that Paul is saying, I suffered for you so that you could know, so that you could understand what the truth was. I preached this gospel to you, and it cost me dearly in order to be able to share this message with you, because I love you and I love God and I love this message that he has for you, and I believe it can help you. And he brought that message to them at great cost of himself. And then he explains why he did that. He in verses 1 through 6, he says, or 1 through 5, he says that I did this so that you would be settled in what you know and understand. Your faith would be established. But he doesn't leave it there. He says, so all of these things that you believe and receive, you now need to walk in them. This is interesting. I thought about this phrase for a while. I just kept kind of rolling it over my head. Walk in him. Walk in him. That word in, it could have been any number of things. It could have been behind, you know, following after Christ. Walk with him side by side, the paraclete, walking with, but in. It's a relational term. It defines the relationship of one object to another. We are in this building. If you were to walk out those doors, you would no longer be in this building. You would no longer be surrounded by the walls of this building. We are now contained by this building. And the containment that we talk about here, this containment that I'm talking about, actually defines a lot about how we conduct ourselves. The reason that our church is laid out the way that it is, the reason that we sit in sort of narrow but long rows, is because the building is shaped sort of long and narrow. The shape of the building kind of defines how you have to act around that. And if we wanted to sit in a circle, well, we could do it, but within the confines of these particular walls here. The layout of our seating, how we conduct ourselves, all these things. When you think about liquid doesn't have any inherent shape to it. It doesn't have any shape, it doesn't have any form, but it inherits the shape of its container. And so we find our shape, we find our definition, we find what we look like and how we behave by our container. So when we see this verse that says we are to walk in him, walking in Christ means that who he is surrounds us. It contains us. It defines us. And you can do things that don't look like Christ, but you are not in him when you do such things. Now, I see a lot of heads nodding. Hopefully that means you're in agreement. But this can be a little problematic, because the person of Jesus has, in this day and age, been hijacked in many ways. And so you can talk, I have many non-Christian friends that I talk with who see Jesus as a great man of world history, who occasionally they'll quote from time to time, a rebel willing to speak truth to power, which is a message that resonates nowadays. A lot of Hindus accept Jesus as one of the deities of their pantheon. Muslims, actually, if you talk with them, they often see Jesus as one of Allah's prophets. As a matter of fact, the Quran actually references Jesus as illustrious in this world and the next, and of those nearest to God. So speaking very highly of Jesus. Even many Christians view Jesus in different ways. Some see Jesus as a magic wand, a sort of a prosperity dispenser. Some people see Jesus as a good example for our lives and things that we can teach our children. Some people think of Jesus just as a metaphor, almost like Aesop's Fables, where it teaches us some truths about the world around us, but Jesus wasn't a real historical person. So when we talk about walking in Christ, it can mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people. If there's a person who only sees Jesus as a metaphor for some kind of moral living, when you say walk in Christ, they'll say, okay, I'll generally accept that and go on their merry way in error, because they don't have a solid knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. So how do we resolve this dilemma? How do we deal with this issue that the real Jesus has been hijacked? Well, we start at the beginning. That's a very good place to start, right? John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And if we go further on in that chapter, we find out that the word that John was referencing here is actually Jesus Christ. You see, and I've talked about this a couple weeks ago on in our Bible study on Wednesday night, but the word, logos, isn't just a configuration of letters. It means an idea. So when we talk about words, they carry with it meaning, right? They carry with it purpose, and they summarize things. And so when we talk about the Word of God, Jesus Christ is that Word of God. He is what God has to say about the world. There's no mistake that John uses Word and Jesus Christ interchangeably. Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. He was a man, he was alive, but he was also fully God. And he acted in such a way that reflected to us who God was, that told us who God was through his life. But the Bible is the written word of God. We understand about God because we see what he has to say for us in his word. So if you truly want to know what walking in Christ means, you have to start with the Bible, which tells us all about Jesus Christ. So be wary when you're talking with someone and they tell you that they love Jesus, but they can't tell you much about who he was, about what he said, about what he did. There are many people who claim that Jesus was a great man, and yet Jesus said things that a great man, if he were not God, would not say. Because he had many statements that he was putting himself on the level of God. And if I were to do that today, and I were to claim godhood, and I were to say some of the things that Jesus said, I hope he wouldn't say that I was a good man. I spoke with someone just the other day, someone who claims to be a follower of Christ, and he told me that I was on a twig of a branch in the Christian invention. That was the phrase that he used, and I thought that was interesting. We were having a discussion. I felt that he was manipulating Christianity and kind of forsaking a lot of the truths that the Bible clearly lays out. And he kind of went back to the point that, well, we're all kind of making it up anyway. But Paul, referencing the resurrection specifically, anticipated such a statement and agrees with that characterization. 2 Peter chapter 1:16, he says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And then in 1 Corinthians 15:17-19, he says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile." You want to be living a futile life? "You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." So, if there is no historical Jesus, and we don't believe that Jesus really raised again from the dead, probably shouldn't be here today because you're kind of pitiful, right? That's what Paul's saying. There's a genuineness to the gospel. There's a reality to the gospel. Whether or not Jesus actually lived and died and rose again from the dead does matter. Paul says the historical reality of Christ is essential to our faith. And if there is a real resurrection, then that needs to have a real response in our lives. We need to be living truth. If we're talking about a fairy tale or a story, we don't live it. It's not that big a deal because it's just really a story. It's not real. We all just sort of agree, like Santa Claus. We have this inseparable connection between the truth and the reality of who Jesus Christ was and the response that we need to have in our lives. And that's exactly why our knowing needs to go hand in hand with our walking. He talks about being rooted and established in the faith, and he says, the thing that you have received, walk in it, because a real historical person named Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And that necessitates a real, genuine response in our lives. And if it's not there, what does that say about the reality or what you think about the reality of those events? You see, you can profess your loyalty to your company. You're sabotaging their equipment to get in good with another company, but that's not loyalty. You can say that you love your kids but never want to be around them, and that's not love. You can profess your love to your wife while you're cheating on her with another woman, but that isn't love just because you say it is. You can profess yourself a Christ follower without ever following him or doing anything that he said to do, but you're not really following him. You see, nothing damages faith faster than hypocrisy. Paul's formula here, action, hitched together with being rooted. Living out your faith, walking in him, is an essential part of being rooted and built up and established in our faith. And this is it brings us full circle to Paul at the beginning when he talked about being willing to suffer for outreach. Paul was willing to suffer and to toil for their growth because he believed in the reality of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and that had a real response in his life. He said, I'm willing to suffer because I believe this is the truth. I believe this is real. See, I think where we are caught today, we're stuck in this dilemma where our faith is tenuous at best. So we say, I believe, but it's sort of this half-baked belief that never really results in action. And then you have to step back and say, well, what then is that faith? Do you really, honestly believe? And this is especially important because we live in an age of words. We live in an age of words. I have a friend of mine who actually used the phrase information glut. That idea that there's just so much information that you have no idea even what to do with it. At any point in time, I could pull up my phone and ask Google on my phone anything, and I can pretty much get an answer for it right then and there. So we are surrounded by lots of information, lots of words, lots of people saying their opinions. There are television stations that actually make money spouting their opinions 24/7. So we live in this age of opinions, ideas, words, all of these things, and yet we need to be walking in them. Godly living is inevitably going to bring about some suffering. Jesus Christ said that all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now again, there are different levels of persecution. You know, there are low levels of suffering like discomfort, feeling uncomfortable. In our earlier hour, we talked about going to a person who you have a conflict with and how that's challenging to do that, yet it's important. So there's a little suffering there. It's a low-level suffering where it's like, they're going to respond badly. I don't really want to do it. And we have to get over that low-level discomfort in order to do what's right. And then there are high magnitudes of suffering, and we see this in the Kurdish area of Iraq, sort of northern Iraq, who are being slaughtered by the thousands because of their faith, because of their ethnicity as well. And so there is great levels of suffering that are endured. And so you may not be experiencing those high magnitudes of suffering, but there still is suffering that we will face. And if we are to live godly in Christ Jesus, there is no avoiding suffering. And we are hardwired to avoid suffering, aren't we? We are hardwired. Our nature is to avoid doing that. I do a lot of product design, and what's interesting in product design is everybody wants the easiest way to accomplish something. And so we try to do that when we're building out products. We try to make it the easiest for the person that's using it so that they'll be more likely to use it again. We have that kind of built into our nature. We want to take the shortcut. We want not to wait in line. If there's a way to get a discount, we're going to do it. We want the least amount of difficulty in our lives. And yet, we are called to walk in him, and walking in him means following him. And following him means you'll end up oftentimes where he ended up, on the cross. But he didn't stay dead, right? He was raised again from the dead in a glorified body. We will be raised again in a glorified body, not because of the works that we do, but as Paul said earlier, because that handwriting of requirement that said the sin debt that Jesse Gardner has, that's been nailed to the cross. That's been paid off because of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. But if we're going to follow him, we need to be willing to take up our cross and follow after him. We need to be acting. We need to be moving. We need to be doing so that we become more like Christ, so that we find a completeness through our suffering. I think in the end of Colossians 1, Paul referenced that about presenting men mature, complete in Christ Jesus through their suffering. And so suffering, the Bible tells us that we are to rejoice in our suffering because it has a purpose. Because God tells us that the refiner's fire, ultimately, the trying of our faith produces patience. Because it breeds trust. We trust God because that's related to hope. He promised us that these sufferings are not without purpose in our lives. And so we believe him. We trust in what he says. And that, again, ties into our faith. And another thing is it breeds compassion in our lives. When we go through suffering, we have a greater understanding of suffering, and we are able to greater comfort those who have gone through this as well. One last thing, and then we'll be done. The very end of verse 7, Paul takes it one step further. He says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. So make sure that you're walking in him. Make sure that you're not just sitting around saying, oh, I'm rooted and established. I'm just not really doing much. Walk in him, right? That's one of the ways that you stay rooted and grounded in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught. And then he ends with this, and I'll end with this, and I love it. Abounding in it with thanksgiving. If your heart isn't welling up with thanksgiving, you're probably not abounding in your faith. Read a very short quote from C.S. Lewis. He was talking about praise, and he had a hard time understanding why God commanded us to praise him. He struggled with that a little bit. And this is sort of his summary. All enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses. Readers, their favorite poets. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. Praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. Just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising as well. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that's magnificent? The psalmist, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. You see, Christ came not just to give us life, but to give us life more abundant. And an abundant life is one that is a direct result of being rooted and grounded in him and walking in him, which in turn then overflows our heart, not with murmuring, not with complaining, but with thanksgiving and with praise. Let's pray.